Good morning. Good to see everyone here this morning on our third Advent Sunday. The passage for this morning's message comes from 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 to 16. And the title is A King for the Nations. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Verses 1 to 16. And the Word of God says, Now when the king, referring to King David, Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent. And Nathan said to the king, Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. Go and tell my servant David, Thus says the Lord, Would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, Why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you would be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Join me in prayer, please. Our gracious God and Father, Lord, we thank you for who you are, and for all that you have done for us. Thank you for your love and your grace and your mercy. And Father, we pray that you would teach us your word by the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray that as we reflect on the advent of Christ and look forward to Christmas Day, the day in which we celebrate the birth of our Lord and Savior. And Father, we pray that you would cause our minds to dwell on heavenly things. We pray that you would take your word and that you would instill it deep into our hearts and into our souls, and that you would make us more like your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that not only today, but this entire month would be a time of celebration of all that you have done for us, of your amazing grace and mercy that was preeminently displayed in the birth and life and death and resurrection of Christ. And Lord, we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, as I mentioned 2 weeks ago, God makes a promise to Adam and Eve. That someday, right in the midst of cursing the serpent, right after Adam and Eve have just sinned and fallen from grace, God makes a promise to Adam and Eve that He will someday send a deliverer. Someday He will send a redeemer to crush the head of the serpent and to deliver them from the bondage of their sin. Then, 2,000 years later, 2,000 years after that promise, 2,000 years of darkness, of sin, and of misery, a time where Cain kills his brother Abel. We go through the great flood where thousands, if not millions, of people are killed because of the wickedness of those who dwell on the earth. There is the Tower of Babel where those who seek to build a tower and make a name for themselves and declare to the world that we don't need God. We can reach the heavens without Him. 2,000 years after the promise to Adam and Eve, God remembers His promise. And He speaks to Abraham. And there in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, God tells Abraham that He will make him into a great nation. And that through him, through his descendants, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so he remembers that promise to Adam and Eve. And he renews that promise with Abraham and then expands upon that promise. So there's a glimmer of hope in redemptive history. But then from the time of Abraham to the time of David that we are going to be looking at here, there is another 1,000 years that have passed. 1,000 years since the time of Abraham. 2,000 years from Abraham to Adam and Eve. Yet throughout all of this, there are these glimmers of hope. There are these glimmers of light as we move forward and closer to the day of Christ's birth. Hence the point of the Advent candles. As we go forward, each candle is lit, which reminds us of the fact that God's plan moves forward through redemptive history and it becomes brighter and brighter, and there are more and more glimmers of hope and light. But nonetheless, from Abraham to David, there is 1,000 years of continual darkness and sin and misery. We pass by Sodom, the event of Sodom and Gomorrah take place between that time, where God destroys two cities because of the greatness of their wickedness. The Israelites spend 400 years in Egyptian slavery. And then even after He delivers them out of slavery, He causes them to wander in the wilderness for 40 years, killing off an entire generation of Israelites because of their sin and their lack of faith. He brings them numerous judges to deliver them from the oppression of their enemies, to remind the people to stop worshiping Baal, worship the one true God, and then they repent, they turn to God, everything is fine, and then they turn away from God, and God sends them another judge to deliver them once again, to point them back to God, and this cycle goes on and on and on for hundreds of years. And then finally the Israelites ask for a king because they want to be like the other nations. We want a king. It's not enough that you've delivered us from Egyptian slavery by miracles. It's not enough that you led us through the wilderness and brought us into the promised land. We want a king to be like the other nations. So God says, fine, and He gives them a king. He gives them King Saul, who turns out to be a prima donna. So now, 1,000 years after the promise given to Abraham, 4,000 years after the promise given to Adam and Eve, God once again renews his promise. He reminds his people, I have not forgotten. Yes, it's been 4,000 years, but I have not forgotten the promise given to Adam and Eve. And if we pay close attention, we can see how God, on the one hand, is expanding the content of that promise, but on the other hand, he is narrowing the genealogical parameters of that promise. In other words, in Genesis chapter 3, God makes that promise to all of humanity, as it were, Adam and Eve representing all of mankind. He makes that promise. But then we get to Abraham, and that promise is narrowed to the descendants of Abraham, Ishmael and Isaac. As we go forward, we realize that it's namely Isaac who ultimately becomes the 12 tribes of Israel. That it is through them, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that the promise will come. But now as we come to 2 Samuel chapter 7, we see that the genealogical parameters of that promise is narrowed even further, that that promised descendant, that promised deliverer, will come from the seed of David, the offspring of David, who is of the tribe of Judah. What we see as we move forward, as redemptive history continues, God is focusing the light of that promise. Much in the same way that a person might focus the sunlight that is coming through a magnifying glass, and you focus it just right, and you get it just pinpointed, and it becomes so blazing hot and bright that at some point that promise is pinpointed on an insignificant couple in a little town in Bethlehem in a manger. And that star is right above the birth of Christ. And that's where all of this is going. God is narrowing and focusing and sharpening that promise to pinpoint it to the Messiah. When that day comes, the Magi, they know. They see the star. We got to go. Because the light has been focused in one point, on one spot, on one person. Throughout redemptive history, it is being narrowed and narrowed and focused and focused and sharpened. And so here in 2 Samuel chapter 7, David has, as it says, he has been given peace and given rest from all of his surrounding enemies. He's fought all the battles. There is peace in the land. And David comes up with this really great idea to build God a temple. In verses 1 to 3, he says, or in verse 2, he says to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go and do all that your heart, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." So essentially, David says, you know, it doesn't seem right that God is the one who delivered us from Egyptian slavery. That the ark went before us through the wilderness, through the Jordan River, brought us into the promised land. It is God who has given us rest from all of our enemies. And yet here, I dwell in this beautiful palace that has been made for the king. And yet the true king, the king of Israel, the ark of the covenant, the very throne of God, is in a tent. And so I want to build a temple for God. A place where the ark can properly be placed. David has the best of intentions. But God turns the table on him. Which brings us to our first point of today's message. Despite our best intentions, God needs nothing from us. God needs nothing from us. Look at verses 4 to 7. But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Essentially, God says to David, look, David, do you hear me complaining? Do you hear me moaning about not having a house or having the Ark of the Covenant dwelling in a tent? Do you think I need a house, David? Do you really think that I need anything from you or anyone else? The answer, of course, is no. These are rhetorical questions that God is asking David. David knows the answer. God does not need a house, nor does he need anything from David or anyone else. Paul said it poignantly in Acts chapter 17. He's giving his sermon, his famous sermon on the Mars Hill and the Areopagus in Athens. And in Acts chapter 17, in part of that speech, in verses 24 to 25, Paul says this, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. As though he needed anything. You know, my friends, this may come as a shock to some of you. It comes as a shock to many Christians. That God does not need any of you. God doesn't need me. God doesn't need any of us. God is the self-existent, self-sustaining creator of all things. It is we who need God. It is we who are utterly dependent upon Him. God doesn't need anything from us. An important lesson to be learned here is that it's okay to want to do things for God. It's okay to want to do things that will glorify God. It's okay to want to serve God, but we must never think that God needs something from us, or that we are doing God a favor, or that God needs our help in some way to receive glory. It is an honor and a blessing that God chooses to use us for ministry, absolutely, and for His glory. But in the end, we must always keep in mind that God, for all of eternity past, was perfectly content with the fellowship of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He did not create human beings because He was lonely, or there was something that He needed outside of Himself. God chose to create humans that He might share His glory and His joy with us. It was an act of His mercy and grace. Not because He needed us. Number two. God turns the table on David. Look at verses 8 to 11. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all of your enemies from before you. Do you hear what God is saying? David, I'm the one that's done everything for you. Okay, let's get that straight. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people. You're not going to appoint a place for me. I'm going to appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, in the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. So God essentially tells David that instead of you doing something great for me, David, I am going to do something great for you and for my people Israel. And there's two things that he points out. First, he's going to make David a great name, he says. Or will make David a house like the name of the great ones of the earth. And sure enough, 3,000 years later, we still talk about King David. We still know who King David is. Hollywood still makes movies about King David. He is considered one of the most important kings in the history of Israel. God has certainly made David a great name. But secondly, he says to David that he will provide a place for Israel where they will be disturbed no more. This does happen for a time under King David, as it says here in the beginning of this chapter, that they were given peace from all of their surrounding enemies under King David. And then under the reign of King Solomon, that's approximately 80 years. It's a pretty long time. 80 years of peace. No war. The United States has only been around a little over 200 years. And how many wars have we had? In the first 100 years of our history, multiple conflicts. 80 years of peace they had. But isn't this the way that God so often works? So often we think that we are going to be a blessing to God, but in the end, it is He who blesses us. He who uses us for His glory. Our desire oftentimes is to exalt God. We want to glorify God, but then God turns the tables and will glorify us and exalt us in the eyes of men. One of the best examples of that, I think, is Jim Elliot. You know, Jim Elliot had no desire to get a PhD, no desire to write books and be remembered in history, no desire to pastor a large church in America and live comfortably and do ministry. He chose to go to the farthest, most remote place on the planet, probably, to try to reach a small, relatively unknown tribe deep in the Amazon jungle. It was a dangerous place to go. People warned him, "Why do you want to go there? You're just going to get killed." "Well, maybe I will. But someone's got to take the gospel to him." And so he goes. And he does get killed. And we still read about Jim Elliot. And we are still inspired by his story. And God uses his story to move other Christians to want to reach out beyond their comfort zone. Jim Elliot thought, "I'm going to exalt God." God said, "That's fine. And I'm going to exalt you when it's all said and done in the eyes of men." Number three, the promise given to Adam and Eve and to Abraham will be fulfilled through David. Look at verses 12 to 16. "Then your days, when your days are fulfilled, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Now there are four parts to this second half of the promise. So there's two halves to this promise that God makes to David. The first is something that's going to happen right now. So first of all, this promise exists in a now and a not yet aspect. The first part that we just read in verses 8 to 11, God says, this is what I'm going to do for you right now, David. This is what I'm going to do for you and for my people. And then he shifts in verse 12 and says, but now here's another aspect of this promise that's down the road. And there are four parts to this promise that cannot be missed. And the first is this: the person whom God speaks of will be a direct descendant of David. God says to him, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body. Is he speaking of Solomon? Quite possibly, he is speaking of Solomon. Solomon certainly is a descendant of David, and so is Rehoboam, who ends up ruling in the south, and also all of the kings of Judah after that. However, we know that those kingdoms come to an end. So clearly, it is a reference to some extent to Solomon. But we also know that we are talking about Christ. Because if we understand the genealogies of Matthew and Luke correctly, then Jesus is a direct descendant of David, both through the lines of Mary and of Joseph. Most scholars believe that Matthew is following the line of Joseph, whereas Luke is following the line of Mary. So the first part of this promise is that the deliverer will come from you, David. The second part of this promise is that this descendant of David will build a house for God's name. He will build a house for God's name. God says to him, he shall build a house for my name. Whereas David wanted to build a house for God's name, it is God who says, no, your descendant after you will build a house for my name. Now we do know that Solomon builds the temple. It is Solomon who builds the temple. But we also know that that temple is destroyed, well, first by the Babylonians in 586 BC, and then they return, they rebuild the temple, then it is finally destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans. The temple does not stand forever. However, the greater reality, I think, is in Christ. Paul clearly understood that. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 20 to 22. Paul writes this. We'll go back to verse 19. It says, so then, you are no longer strangers. He's writing to Jews and Gentiles. You are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Now, listen, verse 20. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom, that is, in Christ, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him, that is in Christ, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. It is Christ who builds the temple of God. And that temple has been standing and is continuing to be built for the last 2,000 years, ever since the first advent of Christ. And it will continue to be built and grow until the return of Christ. It is Christ who ultimately builds a home for the Spirit of God to dwell and the people of God to worship. As we are in union with Christ by faith, the body of Christ is the temple of Christ. Thirdly, God says in verse 14, God will be to him a father, and he will be to God a son. Now, the second half of verse 14 and 15 describe the relationship that exists between a father and a son. Where if the son disobeys, then he'll be disciplined, but the father will continue to love him. This is one of those verses that is sort of a now and a not yet aspect. Because verse 14 can certainly apply to all of the Old Testament kings that come after David. When they sinned, they were disciplined by God. Yet God did remove His hand of blessing and His presence from the southern kings of Judah ultimately. Because in 586, the nation of Israel officially and finally comes to an end. From 586 BC, Israel will cease to be an independent nation until just after World War II in 1947. And even then, today there is no king. And there is no temple. They simply occupy the land that was once the promised land, that was once the nation of Israel. However, verse 15, as I said, cannot apply to the southern kings of Israel, to the physical descendants of David in the Old Testament, because God does remove His hand of blessing from them at some point. Because of their wickedness of the southern kings, He gets to a point where God says, I've had enough. And I'm done with the nation of Israel. However, God's love has never departed from Christ. The irony is that Christ was disciplined and He was punished for our sins, for our transgressions. He was disciplined. But yet God's love has never been removed from Him. But that Christ is the fulfillment of this, of verses 14 and 15, is clear from the words of the angel when he speaks to Mary in Luke chapter 1, verses 30 to 32. The angel says to Mary there, and the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High." He is the fulfillment of the promise given to David. He is the Son of God. Fourthly, the fourth aspect of the second part of that promise is that God will, quote, establish the throne of His kingdom forever. Verses 13 and 16 of 2 Samuel chapter 7. This cannot possibly be about Solomon and the descendants of Solomon, because the kingdom definitely comes to an end in the Old Testament. But listen to the rest of the words of the angel as he speaks to Mary in Luke chapter 1, middle of verse 32 to 33. "And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." The kingdom of God is not yet future. The kingdom of God is not something that will begin when Christ returns, the kingdom of God is something that began with the birth of the king, with the coming of the king that happened in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. As the old hymn goes, come and worship, come and worship. Worship Christ, the newborn king. This is what Advent is all about. It's not about celebrating the king who will someday come. It's about celebrating the king who has come. The king has come. The king is here. This is exactly what the angels say to the shepherds later on in Luke chapter 2, verses 10 to 11. Listen to the words of the angels there. They say to the shepherds, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." For all people. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Christ was born as a king for all people. For all people. It's for this reason, I believe, that he was born to an insignificant couple. No one had ever heard of. A carpenter from Nazareth whose mother had a questionable pregnancy in a little town in a barn was laid in a trough. Had he been born in a mansion and announced to the wealthy, the poor would have been excluded. You can't come near. You have to be privileged. He was obviously given to the privileged. No, instead, Christ comes from the highest of heights to the lowest of men, that he might be a king for all the nations. And of his kingdom there will be no end. Amen.
Amen.
Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you and we praise you and we love you and we adore you and we worship you for your amazing grace, for carrying out that promise, your faithfulness of carrying out that promise throughout all of world history from the time of Adam and Eve to the time of the flood, the Tower of Babel, to Abraham, to the time of Sodom and Gomorrah and the judges and the Exodus, to the time of David, from David to the fall of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, to the birth of your Son, Jesus Christ, and even into today. We thank you, Lord God, that you have and are orchestrating all of world history to redeem a people to yourself, that we might serve the King. Lord, we pray that these truths would sink deep into our hearts and would cause us to want to live a life that brings you glory and honor and praise. That we would ever be willing to bow the knee to your throne, to your authority as our King. We praise you. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.